one who knows God and is following him and learns to trust him in all situations. But Paul does apply this to salvation. He does the same thing with Genesis 15, where Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. While it's a very different context, however, in both cases, the idea is that faith is trusting in God above oneself. In Galatians, it's trusting in Christ's righteousness. And the fact that Christ has done this work on the cross and we cannot trust our own righteousness. In Habakkuk, it's to view the upcoming disaster and trust that God knows what he's doing. So in both cases, it's just applied in different senses, but the basic idea, and this is why Paul applies it to salvation. He takes something that was driven by how Habakkuk would trust God in the face of disaster. And Paul applies it soteriologically. You know what that means, right? You all up to snuff. Doctrine of salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Soteriologically, is Paul applies it to the doctrine of salvation. He applies it to this situation as Habakkuk. Originally, it's stated by the Lord to Habakkuk in terms of trusting God in that situation. But you understand it in both cases, it's the same idea. It's just implied in different places. Okay. Second place. This is important because the gospel that saves us by faith alone also calls us to trust the Lord even when all around us says, trust yourself, trust your ideas, trust anything but God. See, many of us, what do we do when we follow Christ? We trust Christ for salvation, but what do we do then? Then we think, well, now I'm just going to live everything in my own power. And we saw that in Galatians, that you cannot obey God apart from the work of the Spirit. So if you do that kind of, I'll trust Christ to save me, but then I'll go back to, you know, living, trying to be righteous in my own power, you'll be a failure. Well, this also applies to faith, because the same gospel that teaches us to trust God in salvation teaches us to trust God in every aspect of life. Okay, Romans. Elder Scott Pratt, didn't Martin Luther like this verse? Yeah. Let me read this. And this is Paul moving from his introduction to introduce his whole discussion of the gospel. This did just inflame in a very godly way Martin Luther. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love the fact that Paul always applied the freeness of the gospel in a broad way that brought in the Jew and the Greek together. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or possibly translated from faith. The NIV has from faith to first to last. It's that it's wholly by faith. That's the idea. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, Paul sees this as the emphasis on salvation. What doctrine is that shown? The emphasis is on salvation and how we're saved wholly by faith. Again, you notice the same type of emphasis that Paul has. And again, we must learn wholly to trust in the Lord in all things. He applies this to salvation. We are willing to trust God for salvation, but then we turn around and don't trust him when we face the most trying of times in life. Don't we do that? If you say no, you're not being truthful. Because we are often tempted. Oh, yeah, Lord, save me. But you know, when it comes to actually following you wholeheartedly, well, I think I know better than you about some things. I know better than you about what I can get away with and not get away with in front of my friends. How I can behave in the marketplace, etc., etc. If we are going to trust God wholly to save us, we must learn how to trust God as Habakkuk did, wholly to teach us to live. If you haven't trusted Christ and his work, this is really important. If you don't understand what it means to trust for the righteous to live by faith, in Paul's sense, for salvation, you will never be able to trust God in the Habakkuk sense to be faithful to him in all things. Because if God has not done that work in your heart, you will never be able to trust him in all things. So if you're here and you haven't trusted Christ, if you have not have faith in Christ, you haven't come to him in repentance and faith, you won't understand how to do this. Because in reality, you have to have God the Holy Spirit living within you, empowering you to trust him. Because if we were left to ourselves, we wouldn't trust him this far. We would turn back to ourselves. Okay, Hebrews, not Paul, despite the note on the King James. The translation, but yeah, they put the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews and warped many minds for hundreds of years. Hebrews chapter 10. Now the context here is the fact that believers are being pressed to abandon their faith, to go back to Judaism or to walk away from the faith altogether. There's great mounting pressure. We don't even know how heavy that pressure is. We have pressure in our culture, but we're so wussy, you know, it's, oh, someone will make fun of me on Twitter. Maybe I better hide my faith. That's nothing compared to what these people went through. Habakkuk's living by faith is applied to a mounting pressure on first century Christians who are being pressured to abandon their faith. The believer will live by faith and stand with the Lord even in affliction. Let me read the context. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Boy, if we thought about that. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure of him. But you notice the author of Hebrews proves he's a Calvinist. It's right. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. You notice he understands we won't do that because those who have faith will what? They will persevere. So, very clearly, this applies both to trusting God in the worst of situations, and obviously Paul uses that in reference to faith. Now look at verse 5. We didn't have much time to unpack that, and then we're going to do two woes very quickly. Now Habakkuk has been asking the Lord, why don't you do something about Babylon? Why use Babylon? This is, in a sense, the beginning of the Lord's answer to Babylon. Remembering that wine sometimes is a symbol of abundance, but other times it's a symbol of judgment. And Jeremiah talks about drinking the wine of God's wrath. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. He's clearly speaking of the Babylonians here. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own peoples. And the Lord is already starting to tell Habakkuk, these people's excess is going to be their destruction. These people's excess is going to be their destruction. You know, people ask about, you know, will God judge this group and that group? And we need to be careful about not making America either to be Judah or to be Babylon, for that matter. But often, sometimes God judges in the way he judges Israel, through Babylon, through a conquest. But is that the only way God judges? No. See, many times we get that in our heads. Oh, judgment must come in this way because we have this view of judgment. Sometimes God judges by just turning people over to the end result of their sins. Sometimes God judges people by, okay, you're going to continue to reject me, I won't keep pressing you. I will turn you over, what does Romans say, to a depraved mind. God judges in many ways. And so sometimes we forget that just because people aren't being wiped out by the Babylonians doesn't mean God is not judging. Some of the things that people have asked questions about, you know, rising sins in our culture, and we see a lot of them. It's possible that in some cases, the fact that we are getting so comfortable with some of those sins, whether it be sexual excess or whether it be racism, whether it be the way we treat the poor, whether it be the way we treat life, in many cases, it may be the judgment of God is letting us be too comfortable with that. Because that may be a very much a judgment on any people. And the fact that Christians just kind of tail the world by about 10 years, and what the world likes now and we're objecting to now 10 years from now, we'll probably be okay with. Because quite often that's true. Remember, where does judgment begin? It begins with the house of God. So we better learn to be driven by God's truth. Okay. Their greed, again, you notice that concept of judgment. They're not only drinking the wine of God's. I'm related to Elmer Fudd. Don't tell me I'm tired. I do this when I'm fully awake. And I'm fully awake now. His greed is as wide as Sheol. So you notice, I mean, his greed, you know, where does his greed point? Okay, and the first line when we come to the first woe is going to sound real ominous. Let's hit these woes very quickly so you can go. Essentially, the Lord is prompting us to see that Babylon is going to, will serve its purpose, but Babylon is also going to be judged. Maybe I'll just do the first woe. I'll save the other four for next week. The five woes that we now face are the Lord's pronouncement on Babylon. They cover five of the Chaldean, the Babylonians' vices, each of which are at heart an expression of their absolute rebellion against God. That's what you have to, when you sit down and read these woes, these are not just moral excess. These are all expressions of humanity doing this at God. And it's not funny. It's not funny when humanity does that. They're shaking their fist at God. They're saying, we know better. You not only see this here, but where do you also see this? You see this in the Tower of Babel. And there are echoes of Babel here. You see this all over Scripture. When people rebel against God, they will push to excess. And what's equally frightening is how common these things are, not only here. Everyone says, oh, things just went bad in, you know, 1980 or whenever. Oh, good heavens. You really think sin was invented by my generation? Very quickly, let's look at woe 1. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. And the idea with that phrase is basically Bailey suggested that this is, he writes out loans for himself with other people's money. So he gets into another country's bank account and says, hey, just give your money to us. And of course, they do that with spears and arrows pointed at them. Will not your debtor suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. Now remember earlier, Babylon's not afraid of anybody. Babylon's not afraid of anybody. They plunder everybody. They don't work for anything. They plunder all to themselves. But what does it say here? They're going to heap themselves up for a while. They're going to load themselves up with your money and the money of every country that they conquer. But God is saying it's going to turn back on them. Eventually, those people that you took the money from, they're going to arise and they are going to make you tremble. Then you will be spoil for them. Because when God brings things back, he does so with great irony. Quite often the sin comes back on one's own head. It is like a boomerang. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. I mean, that's kind of scary. Put yourself in that position. And we see this in numerous places with different peoples in the Old Testament. For the blood of man and violence to the earth and to cities and all who dwell with them. So in other words, God will give, you know, the Babylon is personified. They will take from others. And they've had, this is a violent taking as we see in chapter 1. And the way the Lord judges them is eventually those people are all going to rise up and they're going to mess with you. Because, again, Babylon did not do this for the glory of God. You don't want to be Babylon. It's difficult enough to be Judah, but at least God is judging his own people. You do not want to be Babylon. So what do we have to do? Just like Habakkuk had to do. We have to trust that God will. You notice how our reactions are already moving towards, oh, he's going to judge them. Poor Babylon. No, not poor Babylon. God gave, they had every opportunity to repent. They had the witness of Daniel. They had the witness of his friends. They had the witness of many. God was patient with them just as he was patient with his people. God eventually will judge. This isn't fun. We have to trust that God will do what he will do in his time. We have to trust that God's ways are right, and we have to recognize while God is merciful, he is also a righteous judge, and he will judge. So let us live by faith. We trust God not only to save us, but we trust God in every way. We trust God even when his ways seem difficult to us. We trust God at all times because the righteous one will live by faith. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you again. Thank you that you are a righteous God. We pray for the repentance of the Babylons of this day, because you know better. We know that you can bring many to repentance, but we pray for their repentance. But at the same time, we trust your judgment. We pray for repentance for your church now, that we will come before you. And we will trust you in all things and in all ways. Teach us, Lord, to trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.